You'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are going to just look at some introductory material this morning. Try to give us a little bit of a feel of what it was like for the Apostle Paul to spend time in Ephesus. We'll read together through the first chapter today. Ephesus was a city in his day of about 250,000 people, and about a quarter of them probably slaves. So about 60,000 slaves among them. And I remember someone saying about this epistle to the Ephesians, as well as the one to the Romans, that in the days of the Romans, they had so many slaves. Now, some of them were very highly educated. You might have a slave that was a doctor, just depending on who you got in war. But then you would have others that were very uneducated. And whenever I hear people saying that we need to keep things down, dumb things down, we need to get things in a language people can understand, I always think of Ephesians chapter 1 being read out to the congregation with not only those who are educated, but those who are uneducated too. And I think of the Apostle Paul teaching in the school of Tyrannus, not only free men, but slaves as well, and bringing them up to the great truths of the gospel. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according in his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is the delight of our souls. It is our salvation, and it is the revelation of Christ and of the Father and of the Spirit and of them conspiring together to redeem us. And so we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for this book, for this section of Scripture as well, which is precious to our souls. And ask that you would help us as we enter into this study, little by little, to look at this precious letter, that you would teach us and instruct us by it. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Yeah, it was in Romans in this first chapter that when I was tucked away in the Arminian camp, you weren't allowed to look at, you know. It was too explicitly Calvinistic, whatever you want to call it. That's shorthand for the doctrines of grace. Ephesus, he says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, Ephesus politically was the capital of the province, and a Roman governor resided there, which was why when that riot took place, he quelled it, and because they didn't want to lose the privileges that they had as a Roman city. Economically, there was a trade route that ran through from the north to the south, as well as ships that could come in to the harbor. And the trade we'll talk about. It was a center of trade in many ways, though it had diminished by the time of the Apostle Paul to some degree. Religiously, it was the temple of, what the old King James says, Diana, the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world and which brought great revenue to the city. When Paul arrived, the city was 1,000 to 1,200 years old. The 70 to 80 mile Castor River came from the north down and it meandered through. Then on one of its bends on the way to the Aegean Sea, they built that harbor. They always had an issue with silt building up. The origin of the city is shrouded in legend, as most of those cities were. Some said it was built by the Amazons in Greek mythology, the race of women warriors. Others said it was Androcles, that Roman legend of the slave who was spared in the arena by the lion because he had pulled the thorn out of his paw. Blakelock, in his book on the cities, the New Testament cities, says, when Greek colonists settled at the mouth of the Castor Valley in the 10th or 12th century before Christ, they found among the primitive Anatolian population, that is, the population of Asia Minor, in that region, the cult of the nature goddess associated probably with fertility rituals, which most of the places had that in their idolatries. Cherishing as a cult object a meteorite, the image which fell down from Zeus. He writes of the guildmaster's clever speech. Actually, it wasn't the guildmaster's clever speech. It actually was the man who was in charge of the town who talked about that coming down from heaven. And they tied these things together in mythology and shrouded in darkness. And some people think that the statue was actually made out of the mediator that was that large. Some say it was just small and it was a part of the statue. Some say they were separate from each other. And there's a statue as well as this single object that they worshipped. Blaylock writes, it was lost somewhere in the ruins of Ephesus or concealed in the hills by its last devotees. The sacred stone probably still exists, but you'll have to find it. Onto this barbarous worship, the Greek colonists, in typical Greek fashion, grafted the worship of the huntress virgin Artemis, always pictured with her bow, often pictured with her bow. Other influences intruded in the final form of the Artemis cult image was a strangely ornamented figure with its upper half hung with bunches of dates or something, think incongruously multiple breasts. And sometimes it looks somewhat mummified. It has a Persian influence because there was a Persian influence among the people. They were a mix of Persian and Greek peoples there. They had been, you know, captured and set free and captured and set free by various groups through the centuries. But it was this worship and this temple, which was first built, some say 365, some say 356. They invert the numbers. Some say it was at the very birth date of Alexander. I don't know if that's just a myth because they want to tie Alexander to it or not, but they say that it was burned on the very day he was born. Later on, when he would come and conquering, he would want to rebuild the place with his own funds, but they would not let him. And the priests refused and politely said that one god is not allowed to rebuild another god. But it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Paul would have seen it as he got off ship, and he would have come up the harbor street paved in marble. So marble was used everywhere, and they had pillars lining all the way through there, and there would have been shops all along the way. You know, they would have had Starbucks, and they would have had, you know, everything all along the way because it was a tourist town. But the temple itself was out about a mile away from the city. And the description of it says the construction of the latest, now known as the Hellenistic Temple, was begun probably 350 B.C. after the burning and continued until 334 B.C. when Alexander the Great arrived. This was the temple Paul and John saw, destroyed by the Goths A.D. 262, when the Goths invaded later on. The temple platform was 239 feet wide, 418 feet long, a flight of 10 steps. So you can look at the temple of Apollos, which is much more preserved. This temple is not preserved hardly at all. I've got some things from some of the, you can go to Ephesus and look at it. And in one of these advertisements, it says, the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is commemorated today by a rusty sign and a few column fragments stacked on a crude cement base. That's exactly what it looks like. But it was a wonder in its day. It was built up on a platform, and you had to go up to it by steps, 10 steps all the way around. It'd be like thinking about going to the Washington, D.C., where you see our monuments, and you have to go up those steps to get to them. And it was lined with 127 columns in and also around the edifice. And the marble they used was gold and red and white and blue. And they had built these columns, which were, they're called Ionian columns, and they were 60 feet high. And it was absolutely a wonder. And at the bottom of the base of these columns, they had life-size figures carved into them. It survived until the Goths sacked Ephesus in 263 AD. And the ruins were later identified as part of a marsh because ever and always the Castor Sea was bringing silt in, and they were ever trying to dredge it, but they couldn't. They eventually gave up, and eventually it became land where at one time there was the harbor and sea. It was widely depicted on coins, confirming Demetrius' statement in Acts chapter 19, who said, all of Asia and the world worships it. These coins were found all over the world of different people groups. They did. It was a wonder. It was a wonder. It was also plundered by church-building emperors. Later on, when the city site was abandoned, they had malaria that came in the swampy conditions, and decimated the city at one point. It began a slow decline. Eventually, by the 13th century, it was completely gone. But those that were building great edifices in other places. You can go to Istanbul now and see some of the column pieces that were put into their own structures that were stolen from there, as well as parts of it, of course, being in the British Museum. They're massive, massive pieces, 6 foot in diameter. And in the middle of it, there is a little rough. It's roughed out so that when they placed it, it wouldn't slide. Then they had square holes. And, you know, like when you're driving, you tell your kids 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock. They had these square holes, 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock, where they could send rods down through to secure it. But they're just massive in the ones that they show of Apollo's temple that are better preserved. The city was, before the Apostle Paul came there, at one time it had a thriving trade. You have deep-hulled ships. The largest ships in the world could come into that harbor and trade with the people. But by the time the Apostle Paul came, the silt had grown to such an extent that whereas the coins at one time showed the deep-hulled ships, now the coins in the days of the Apostle Paul were showing ships that were traversed by oars and were not didn't have as deep a draught. And that's because they could not bring the deeper ships in anymore, which meant that their trade was falling off, and that's why it became a tourist town, and that's why the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana was so important to them. Because as the economics failed, it was becoming fast tourist business. You know those towns which are tourist towns in the world. It's a wonderful thing to be a tourist town, but it's also a sad thing that you're not manufacturing, you're not producing economically in ways that are profitable other than people coming to see something. Which is why Demetrius had some issues. Blakelock writes, "It's the old folly of man to strip the forest from the hills, axe and fire and destructiveness of the goat, the familiar domestic animal of the Mediterranean peasantry, denuded the wooden hills of Asia Minor. The topsoil slipped into the winter rains. Streams were choked. Silt-laden floodwaters filled the harbors. The harbor works of Ephesus are now 7 miles from the sea, where once the little gulf and waterway sheltered the ships. There is now a reedy plain where the rustling fen grass raises a long uncanny whisper in the evening wind." So when Paul was in Ephesus, the worship of Artemis was the city's greatest industry. And the gospel cut into that industry. And that's why they ended up with a riot. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians, or in Corinthians that we were in just not long ago, 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." I don't believe it was with wild animals. It was the men who acted like wild animals. As they poured out into the streets and went to the great amphitheater. As you came down the harbor road, you came and you were looking at the little mountain with an amphitheater carved out, and it's impressive. 25,000 people could be held in that amphitheater on the side of that mountain, where they took Paul's friends in there, and for 2 hours, since they, and typical of people who are ignorant, As the text said that was read, most of them didn't even know why they were there, just there to have a good time, got them a beer and went to the amphitheater and chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Artemis, great is Artemis." For 2 hours, these people chanted that. These were the wild beasts that Paul had to deal with in Ephesus. Men who, you know, would tear you apart, they don't even know why they're there. Not only was the temple, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, not only was the Temple of Diana a place of worship and a treasure house, also a museum in which the best statuary and most beautiful paintings were preserved. So the temple, it was everything. It was everything to that town. It was a place of worship where people felt as though they could come near to their God, and tourists came from all over the world, just like they would go to Mecca now, the Arabs. And like they go to the Vatican, they came to Ephesus to pay their regards and pay their respects. And they had temple prostitutes, both of men and women. that you could go in and as a part of the worship, have sexual relations there in the temple or some of the temple rooms with either men or women, and you would pay for that. In the town itself, it was funded, of course, also by as many visitors that came as you came up through that, that funded the shops. Where, like in Belize, when we go to Belize, there's people on the streets that they make up meals for you, and they have a little, get a little burrito or something that they're cooking on the side, and you can pay for that as a visitor there in Belize. No doubt they did that there as well. You had people from all over the world coming in. They had no way to feed themselves, so it funded the restaurants for the area. They had public toilets where you can see them today, and they're lined up. It's marble all the way across, cut in the marble, and underneath there was a drainage system, and you paid to use the toilet as well. You went to the temple. It was a museum also. You could see some of the finest artworks while you were there, and it was also a bank where you exchanged monies. In fact, one of the writers said that it would rival the Bank of England because of the wealth of that temple bank. They owned land around the temple, the fisheries, and so therefore the monies from the fisheries also came in to this temple area as well. And then we get to Demetrius, and that's the gift shop. All right? You go to any place around, and what do you get at the gift shop? You get little replicas of what you just saw, right? And so there were these little silver shrines covered over with silver, no doubt very lightly. And you would pay good money to have this shrine, and then you could take that shrine home and put it on your mantle, and there you go. You had protection from the gods. Doctors applied their trade within that area too. It was interesting in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in that article, it said this temple area, it says it was a sanctuary for the criminal, a kind of city of refuge, for none might be arrested for any crime whatsoever within a bowshot of its walls. And there sprang up, therefore, about the temple, a village in which the thieves and murderers and other criminals made their homes. And not only did the temple bring vast numbers of pilgrims to the city, as does Kaaba at Mecca at the present time, but it employed hosts of people apart from the priests and priestesses, among them a large number of artisans who manufactured the images of the goddess Diana. So you had, around this part of the city, you had to, no doubt you had a road through that you had to pass through this village. You want to do it at day, not at night. They had doctors in there who would do their prescriptions and their work. But if the patient got very, very ill, they would send them home because they didn't want the temple to be known as a place where you died. So if you got to a certain point, said, go home and we'll see you in 3 days maybe. And such was Ephesus when Paul first visited the city. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Let's just take a quick look through the few sections that talk about Ephesus. So we get a little bit of a feel for it. Acts chapter 18. And we read in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He's talking about Priscilla and Aquila went with him. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, and bade them farewell, and said, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. So he was determined to get to Jerusalem. He spent some time reasoning with the Jews when he first went there. It was not a long period of time. Interesting, though, that they wanted him to stay, and they wanted him to reason further and to talk to them further, because Paul was a brilliant man. No doubt they enjoyed the intellectual discourse with him. And he brings Aquila and Priscilla with them, and then we read in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So we have in the providence of God, God preparing the city. God prepares the city by bringing Paul to the city. Paul brings Aquila and Priscilla and drops them there, no doubt planning on coming back. And they are probably establishing business there. And the Apostle Paul probably had him a booth as well, where he did his tent trade as well as his teaching. But in the providence of God, this eloquent man, Apollos, comes to teach the way of God, but he only knows the baptism of John. And this couple that Paul has been instructing now instructs Apollos. So I see Apollos as a kind of forerunner to Paul in that city, in that he is stirring things up. He is beginning the discussion. He is beginning to teach and instruct, so that by the time the Apostle Paul comes, there is no doubt a hearing for the gospel. There is no doubt things have been stirred up, and this new way, this new thought has already been taught in the city. And it's all a part of God's wonderful purpose and plan to evangelize Asia Minor and to use Ephesus as a kind of hub to do it. We read then in Acts 19 that it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So Apollos is gone now. He's over in Corinth. And Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds certain disciples. So there is a group of people whom he is going to begin to minister to. A small church, as it were, that is being established. And it says that in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Paul's always went to the synagogue first. He was a Jew. He had a hearing there. He could speak there. He could preach there until they got fed up with him and they realized what he was saying and that it was not in line with what they believed concerning the Messiah, and eventually he would get booted out, or eventually he himself would leave, realizing that at that point it was pearls before swine. Take the disciples that had been made and begin a local church. So for 3 months he did that. It says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, because the gospel does one of two things. It either brings you to the faith or you are hardened against it in your obstinacy and in your refusal to believe in Christ. But spoke evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them. He realized that at this point the synagogue was no longer a useful tool for the preaching of the gospel, and he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting. It says everybody in Asia heard. He's at Ephesus, but everybody in Asia heard. Part of it, no doubt, was because of the fact that you were constantly getting people from all over Asia in the city. It was a tourist attraction. And it was a wonderful opportunity, therefore, Paul saw for the gospel to bring all these people that were coming from all over the world to your town to then to begin to evangelize them and send them back in Christ, God willing. And we need to see that as well. In the midst of all the difficulties and troubles of our country, when we see people from around the world coming here, despite what our political views might be and what we think, and we can continue to press those, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we should see it as an advantage to bring the gospel to them. Whatever God puts before our faces, give them the gospel. Take the gospel to them. And so for 2 years, he is there. And God works great miracles through Paul, again confirming the message that Paul had. Look at in 1 Corinthians 16 that we just finished up. The Apostle Paul sees this as a great time, a great advantage to be there in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16. He says in verse 7 to the Corinthians, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, For a great door and effectual has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So the apostle saw in Ephesus a great door. This was a great opportunity to be able to preach the gospel. And he said great adversaries too. The church, he saw the opportunity to evangelize, and he also saw the need to stay to care for the church who had many adversaries in it. Because wherever the gospel succeeds, you will have adversaries. And we need to get past the idea of thinking that wherever the gospel goes, it's going to be peace. Well, it is peace to the hearts of those who receive Christ. But it's also oftentimes unrest and anger and fighting the gospel for those who do not receive it. And so you have both. But Paul saw this as a tremendous opportunity. Paul had other helpers as well there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul was in the business of making disciples, of preparing men for the ministry. He left these behind at times when he had to go to continue to work with the church and to maintain sound doctrine, to maintain sound doctrine in the church, because he knew that if the church amalgamated with the thoughts and ideas of the Ephesians and all the pagan rites and cults like the Nicolaitans, which are spoken of in Revelation, that it would be the end of the church. So Timothy was there. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and of course Paulus had been there for a time. The Apostle John would be there in time. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 16, "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me in Ephesus, you know very well." So here's Onesiphorus as well, who ministers to him in Ephesus as well as at Rome. Men who attach themselves to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who had the greatest regard for this man whom God raised up. So that when on one of his journeys he passes by after he spent time in Ephesus, but he says, "I'm not going to stop at Ephesus this time." And he goes down to Miletus, which is 30 miles south, and he says, "Bring the elders, let them come." And he gathers the elders together, not at Ephesus, but 30 miles distant. That great meeting they had in the book of Acts. That's the respect and regard that the elders had for this man and for his labors and for the very fact that he said, "I can't stop right now, I've got to keep going, but can you meet me here?" Sure. And they did. And they did. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus." Ephesus being the first, and the first dealt with in chapter 2, in verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear with them that are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars." So they're sprung up. Even as Paul said in that meeting with the elders of Ephesus that grievous wolves would come in and try to destroy the flock after I leave. I know this is going to happen because he was a major figure and he was one whom the church looked to in many ways, powerful man, powerful mind. And Paul said there are going to be those that rise up. So obviously they had apostles, others who came up and said, well, I'm an apostle too. And began to teach things that were not according to the truth. And it says the church was faithful in that they found them out. They found them out not to be true. And so the church had been established in such a way in sound doctrine and leadership by which they were able to withstand the satanic forces that sought to destroy the church. And these forces seek to destroy every local church. It's always a matter of teaching, instructing, and false doctrine creeping into churches through, whether it's through leadership or membership. The work of the elders is the work of dividing the word aright and to seek to protect the integrity of the doctrine of the assembly. And he says, and you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and not fainted. They are under great duress. Again, they're in this large city, and as a group of believers, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. This you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he speaks, he that has an ear, let him hear. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. And if you'll bear with me, I wanted to read to you from Edie, whose wonderful book on Ephesians. In his introductory remarks, he contrasts Paul with the pagans that were all around him in his ministry there. He says, Scipio, on the eve of the battle of Pharsalia, had threatened to take possession of the vast sums hoarded up in the temple of Diana, and Mark Antony had exacted a 9 years' tax and 2 years' payment, but Paul and his colleagues were declared on high authority not to be robbers of churches. By the pagans, they themselves understood that these were different kind of men. Ephesus was always being taxed and retaxed, and there was money there, money to be had. And so the emperors and others were ever and always taking their portion out. And I think that's part of the reason why the Apostle Paul speaks so clearly in his own ministry that he didn't want to be known as one who took. Because this is all these people ever saw. The Ephesians had prided themselves in Alexander the philosopher and mathematician. They finally surnamed him the Light. But his teaching had left the city in such spiritual gloom that the apostle was obliged to say to them, you are sometimes darkness. And himself was the first unshaded luminary that rose on the benighted province. The poet Hipponax was born at Ephesus, but his caustic style led men to call him Ho Picross, the bitter. And one of his envenomed sayings was, there are two happy days in a man's life, the one when he gets a wife and the one when he buries her. How unlike the genial soul of him of Tarsus, whose spirit so often dissolved in tears, who has been in the well-couched words of his epistle honored, hallowed, and blessed the nuptial band in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talked about husband and wife and among the believers and their love for one another and their example as they were of Christ and his church. What a difference. What a difference in the teaching. The famed painter Paharsius, another boast of the Ionian capital, had indeed received the high praises of Pliny and Quintilian for his work, suggested certain canons of proportion, and he had been hailed as a lawgiver in his art, but his voluptuous and self-indulgent habits were only equaled by his proverbial arrogance and conceit, for he claimed to be the recipient of divine communications. On the other hand, the apostle possessed a genuine revelation from on high, no dim and dreary impressions, but lofty, glorious, distinct intuitions. Nay, his writings contain the germs of ethics and legislation for the world. But all the while he rated himself so low that his self-denial was on a level with his humility, for he styles himself in his letter to the townsmen of Parisius, less than the least of the saints. What a difference between the pagan orators, the pagan religion, the pagan ideas, and the ideas of the gospel of Christ. Andy also mentioned this, which I thought was interesting, in talking about that incident with Demetrius and what the town clerk, as he's called, he was really the head over all the town, what he said about Paul and his men. He said, during his abode at Ephesus, the apostle prosecuted his work with peculiar skill and tact. The heathen forms of worship were not vulgarly attacked and abused, but the truth in Jesus was earnestly and successfully demonstrated and carried to many hearts, so that when the triumph of the gospel was soon felt in the diminished sale of silver shrines, the preachers of a spiritual creed were formally absolved from the political crime of being blasphemers of the goddess. Because you remember what he said? He said, they're not blaspheming your God. They didn't have to blaspheme the God. They set forth Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's what cut into their trade, because men were coming to the one true and the one true and only God. He contrasts also Paul's miracles versus what they claim to be trying to do. The seven sons of Sceva, all that fake stuff. He said it was all shown to be fake, and the gospel was shown to be true by the work of the Apostle Paul. But he said, it was either Edie or Blakelock who said, even as the city grew tired and weary, eventually couldn't dredge out the silt anymore, and they lost economics, and he said, even as they did that, a Christian church was established strongly within that city. He said, so the church at times becomes weary and tired, and they left their first love and had to be admonished, had to be reminded. Do you remember? Do you remember back in the days? Just like God reminded the Israelites, do you remember when I took you out of Egypt and we made love in the wilderness and I took care of you? And you were my love, and I was your first love. So the church has to be reminded, and it's a good reminder for us in this beginning, this new beginning of this year, to not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. But that we are to not be those that lose their first love. The candle was eventually removed. In time, the city and the church all disappeared. But I thank God that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ never disappears. He has a people. And I'm thankful also that this epistle never disappeared, that we have it. It is precious. It is precious. That's why I had difficulty reading it, because it means so much. In setting forth the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the longest sentence in the New Testament, which he gave to this church, which of course our Greek teacher made us diagram. He chose the longest sentence. And so the admonition is, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Do the first works. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready in this new year as a father to lead your children and your wife to Christ in your homes, as well as bringing them to the public services of God and being an example to your wife and your children by a consistent walk with the Lord, a consistent devotion to Him in your home as well as in the public services. Gird up the loins of your mind, and that you give yourselves once again to the study of God's Word. Some of you may be continuing on with a study you did last year. Some of you may be beginning to read through your Bibles again. Some of you may be beginning to do other studies, but you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word in this new year, because it is only there that you will find your love, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you pray for me as I begin to, little by little, work through this lovely book, which it's a fearful thing to go into some of the texts that are the most wonderful and greatest texts. I fear to even touch at times because they are so beautiful, so wonderful, especially this first chapter. But I trust we will together be ravished with the glory of Christ together. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you praise and thanks for the love that you have bestowed upon us in the sending of thy blessed Son and sealing us with thy blessed Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would, in this new year, that you would stir us up afresh once again, and that we would not leave our first love, that we would remember those times in which we have been fervent toward you, and long after it and desire it, that we would be consistent with our love to you in very down-to-earth ways, in our homes, in our church, in all that we do. I pray, Father, your blessings upon your people this day as we continue this day in our thoughts of you and our worship of you, and also attend with our brother down in West Wapton and that assembly. We ask that your blessings and your mercies would be upon us through Christ our Lord, that we would glorify you in all of these things. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.